a glance across a morning newspaper this morning and was struck as I read from left to right across the page about the articles. On the left was a story about violent criminals escaping from halfway houses in New Jersey. The next article was about the political paralysis and the looming disaster in the country of Greece. Then there was the story of this remarkable dissident woman. I can't pronounce her name, but she was under house arrest for some 2 decades. Her father had been assassinated. She received the Nobel Prize earlier on. Then there was a story about all the apprehension in Egypt at work. And finally, a story on all the way on the right about the United Nations now withdrawing its peacekeeping efforts in the country of Syria. All bad news. Now, granted, newspapers, news organizations often don't print good news because good news is too boring. Actually, it was a wonderful piece of good news in the New York Times a couple of weeks ago. Some researchers now are claiming that salt may actually be good for your health as opposed to harming it. Megan actually has the article. You can read it and then apologize to Megan and to me for your laughter this morning. It's actually quite a stunning article. But the question rises, doesn't it? Is our beautiful but disease-ridden, war-torn, conflict and division-prone world going anywhere? And the answer is absolutely, it is. It's going to be healed. That's the Bible's great, resounding, hope-inspiring answer to that question. In all wisdom and insight, God made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. Ephesians 1, 9 and 10, some of you have been memorizing that. Christ died for that, friends. We live for it. It is indeed coming, restoring the lost harmony of the world. In fact, it's clear from the New Testament that Christ came into the world to push the world past even the splendor that it had when it was unspoiled and unfallen at the beginning of time. You just heard Jill read the description of the creation as it came from the hand of God. It's going to be even better. But that coming dramatic transformation of the created order is the unfinished work of Jesus Christ that He has yet to do. Now, to be sure, the foundation of Christ's unfinished work is the work that He has already finished in dying an atoning death to pay the debt of guilty rebels like you and like me. That's alluded to in Ephesians 1, verse 7. We looked at that chapter last week. The work that Christ has already finished in beating back, as it were, in His resurrection, literally, the decaying, destroying power of death that mocks everything that we were made for. That fantastic feat is alluded to in verse 20 of Ephesians 1. But that finished work of Christ had a higher aim. It is nothing less than the final destruction of all evil and death and the restoration of harmony and beauty and holiness to this world. And that, according to the Apostle Paul, God will yet accomplish in and by Jesus Christ, not by human beings working feverishly to bring about a new world order. And since the Christian faith looks for this, looks for the final intervention of someone coming in from the outside to do what we cannot do, that is to rid the world of poverty and war and hatred and infidelity, given that, one might have thought that the message of the Christian faith began and continues to be a call to passivity. Passivity in its followers. Come, watch another work. Sit and watch him accomplish what you cannot. But it didn't work out that way. It didn't get worked out that way in real life, and it continues not to get worked out that way in real life. It was and continues to be rather the opposite. Turn to the 18th chapter of Acts. We're going to be going back and forth a little bit between Paul's letter to the Ephesians and the book of Acts. Acts chapter 18, if you're using a pew Bible, chapter 18 actually starts on page 1724. Acts chapter 18 in the New Testament. Here is the teaching that I want to try to persuade you is embedded in the story of the planting of the first church in the ancient city of Ephesus. And it's this, that Christian believing and living is, by definition, confrontational. Not because Christians are, by definition, obnoxious, though we have within the fold, not so much here, but in the wider fold, our fair share of obnoxious Christians. But rather, it is the case that Christian believing and living is confrontational because Jesus Christ is not Lord of one tribe, one little tribe called Christians. But according to Ephesians 1, he is the Lord. That he is the master and commander, literally, of what? All things. Everyone and everything. And as the true Lord of all, sooner or later, and sometimes it is later, Jesus himself confronts with all his grace and glory. He confronts all that competes with him for supremacy. He confronts and competes with it as false and destructive because he alone is master and commander of the universe. He alone is able to, dedicated to, restoring order and love in the world. Christian believing and living is, by definition, confrontational because Jesus is Lord. Now, I believe that this is enormously important in light of things that Christian thinker and observer of culture Francis Schaeffer warned about 30 years ago in his book, A Christian Manifesto. Enormously important in light of the things that Christian thinker and observer of Christian culture C.S. Lewis warned about 54 years ago in a long British newspaper article. That Christian thinker and observer of culture, Christopher Dawson, warned about 77 years ago in his book, Religion and the Modern State. All of these reflections on where we are historically have to do with the encroaching power of the state. How that has happened, why some of it is good, why much of it is profoundly dangerous. Knowing the times, friends, in which we live, and therefore what it is that Jesus Christ confronts, because it competes with his supremacy, is hugely important. particularly because of things going on right now in our own culture. What's going on right now, for instance, at Vanderbilt University, which in 2011 unbelievably put into place what they call a non-discrimination policy, which means that every student organization on campus has to be open in principle to anybody on campus being a leader of that organization. So atheist organizations have to be open to Christians leading them. Christian organizations have to be open to a Hindu leading, all in the interest of cultivating diversity. In light of the pressure that is coming and has been coming from the federal government of the United States right now to support certain measures put forward by the Organization of Islamic Cooperation that would make it wrong to criticize Islam. The idea being that to criticize a religion is to profoundly insult it. Do we know the times in which we live? If we don't, we don't understand how Jesus Christ confronts that which is a challenge to his supremacy. Now, the church in Ephesus was planted by four Jewish Christians, three men and one woman. The Apostle Paul was one of them, a husband and wife team by the name of Priscilla and Aquila. Paul refers to Prisca by her more formal name, Prisca. Luke refers to her as Priscilla. It's kind of like Pat and Patty in English. And they seem, as a couple, to have had some kind of leatherworking business. The fourth person who was involved in the planting of the church was a brilliant Jewish theologian from North Africa whose name was Apollos. The year the church was planted in Ephesus cannot be pinned down with precision, but it was probably close to around 50 AD or so. Now, we have our own church planting stories, don't we, 2,000 years later. Grace and Peace Fellowship got planted in the central west end of urban St. Louis in 1968 under the leadership of Jerome Bars and Egon Middleman. Grace and Peace then planted this church, Old Orchard Church, in the summer of 1981. Old Orchard planted South City Church in 2005, and just last year in 2011 helped Grace and Peace and Memorial plant Midtown Church. That's our own story, but there was a story of the founding of the church in Ephesus. Let's just touch on it ever so quickly, on the planting history of this church that became a prestigious church, the church in Ephesus. If you look at chapter 18 in the opening verses, here is where the Apostle Paul meets Priscilla and Aquila. He meets them in Corinth. They were probably Christians already. One would think Luke would mention it if Paul was the one who led them to Christ. But in any case, Paul strikes up a friendship with them. They have a common career, as it were, common livelihood in being leather workers. Well, eventually, if you go down to verse 18 of chapter 18, there we read that Paul leaves Corinth along with Priscilla and Aquila. They go across the Aegean Sea and they land in the port city of Ephesus. In verse 19 of chapter 18, we see that Paul preached and he taught in the synagogue there for a bit in the Jewish community. But in verses 20 and 21 in chapter 18, there Luke records that Paul leaves Ephesus. But at the beginning of verse 19, he says that Paul left Aquila and Priscilla behind. They arrived at Ephesus where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. Well, then, if we move on to verse 24 through 26, Paul goes back and he's in Israel. And while he's back there, this fellow Apollos comes to Ephesus. He seems to be a believer already. He helps Prisca and Aquila, but he's got a few theological things to learn. So Priscilla and Aquila help him with that. In verse 27 of chapter 18, now Luke tells us that Apollos wanted to go to Achaia. That is, he wants to go back across to Corinth. And so he leaves Ephesus, and Priscilla and Aquila are there. Meanwhile, in chapter 19, Paul works his way back to Ephesus from Palestine, this time not on a big sailing ship, but by a land route. In verse 19, in verse 1, rather, of chapter 19, there's this allusion to the work of the Apostle Paul and to Priscilla and Aquila, and it must have been very fruitful. Upon his return to Ephesus, Paul meets a dozen or so of these people who are called disciples. They seem to be Christians, but they only know the baptism of John the Baptist. So they get further instruction from Paul, and then they are baptized. Well, then Luke moves on, beginning at verse 8. Luke describes some of Paul's ministry. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. That's the nickname that gets attached to this little group now of Jewish-oriented but not quite Jewish people. They're called the Way. So Paul leaves them. He parts company. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. It's really a stunning summary. There's Paul for 2 years, and he's reasoning in the hall of Tyrannus, probably mostly with Greeks, arguing about truth, arguing about life, arguing about what is real. It's the only way to arrive at truth is to argue and to think. And increasingly, that is being suppressed in our culture. Paul had a remarkable ministry. He's there reasoning, and we get in this section this wonderful combination, because in verses 8 through 10, you get this emphasis on what we might call just the natural working of the preaching of the gospel. Mary Beth was talking about the Great Commission to go into all the world and to proclaim. Well, in these verses, Paul is proclaiming, and he's thinking, and he's arguing, and he's reasoning. But then in verses 11 through 16, now we find something else, and that is there are these extraordinary, miraculous manifestations of the Holy Spirit's power at work. Look at verse 11. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. And then Luke follows after this story of miraculous healing of disease. Luke follows with the story of the power that Christ has and that was at work here in his disciples in casting out evil spirits. That really is a very stunning story. We don't have time to go into it here in detail. But this man had been oppressed by evil spirits. And these seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish high priest, they're trying to copy what Paul is doing here, and the evil spirits turn on them. It's a kind of comical scene. If you look at verse 5, one day the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" And then what follows in verse 16 is not at all comical. Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. Now, this is dramatic stuff going on. And so Luke summarizes there in verse 17. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear. And the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Now go to verse 17, or rather verse 19. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas, 50,000 pieces of silver. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. That verse 20 is an absolutely critical, summarizing editorial statement by Luke. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. It's an amazing scene. These people are convicted that they have been practicing magic, trying to manipulate the gods, or worse, the powers of darkness in their theology, and they are struck by it, and they confess, and they bring these magic books, and somebody spent the time calculating the value of these things, and they're put in a pile, and they're burned publicly as a way of renouncing them. And Luke's inclusion of this detail here, that the total came to 50,000 pieces of silver, is clearly intended to stress they're not interested in money. They could have sold these books to other magicians. They burned them instead because they had been gripped by something bigger, something truer, something more profound, something good. And it was Christ Himself, Christ the Lord. The book of Acts, this story here, but the book of Acts everywhere teaches, and it gives us all these stories of illustration, that Christian believing and living is by definition confrontational, because Jesus Christ is Lord, and therefore everything else is not. Everyone else is not Lord. If Jesus is. And His grace and glory effectively drive out, that is, supplant all that is opposed to Him and to His supremacy. Look at this story here, and let's focus on how clearly that is implied in this great controversy that takes place in Ephesus near the end of Paul's 3-year ministry. We learn from Acts chapter 20 that Paul had been 3 years, the better part at least of 3 years, in Ephesus. Well, the great controversy that develops is reported by Luke in Acts chapter 19, in this chapter beginning at verse 23. This comes at the end of Paul's ministry in Ephesus. About that time, this is verse 23, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together along with the workmen in related trades and said, "Men, you know we receive a good income from this business, and you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all." There's Jesus Christ confronting the powers. This is the word of God, that idols are false, that there are no other gods besides the one living and true God. Demetrius was paying attention when Paul preached. This is not a distortion of his message. That is what the announcement that Jesus is Lord carries with it. Man-made gods are no gods at all. How did the Apostle Paul put it to the philosophically minded Greeks that he had just preached to in Athens? Go back to Acts chapter 17, where Paul preached the word of the Lord in Athens. If you go to Acts chapter 17, begin at verse 24, we come in on Paul's sermon, as it were, his little speech on the Areopagus. to the Athenians, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for, because he has set a day when he will judge not just Christians, he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all people, all men, speaking generically, by raising him from the dead. Jesus is Lord, and therefore everything, everyone else, is not. Demetrius was incensed because he saw the practical effect of Paul's preaching in Ephesus, and that is, his income dropped. Like our germs in the spinach scare. What happened? People stopped buying spinach because they were afraid there were these deadly germs in it. Well, here in Ephesus, it's not a scare, but it's an exposure of what is essentially a religious scam. Paul proclaimed it a scam. There are no gods but one, and he has revealed himself in the man named Jesus. So Artemis, the goddess of fertility, cannot help you with your fertility problems, you couples. And yes, I know that she is carved in stone with multiple breasts in order to signify that she is the goddess of fertility, and she has power in order to signify that if people appeal to her and pray to her, etc., etc., that she can help. But she doesn't exist. She doesn't exist. That's what Paul preached in Ephesus. Now, it's very easy just reading Luke. Incredible things are being compressed here. We know more about the ancient city of Ephesus archaeologically than almost any other place. And we learn that at the height of its popularity, there were some 10,000 priestess courtesans that they were called. Many of them were probably prostitutes who were employed by this one temple here in Ephesus. This is a huge deal going on. But what is Paul, and Paul's either saying this explicitly or the people as he's preaching are really connecting the dots. These little silver statuettes that you are buying and putting on your little shrine in your house, they can't help you a bit. You're wasting your money buying them. So what happens? People are coming to Christ and they actually stop buying them. And so the sales of these little silver statues of Artemis begin to plummet. And Demetrius says it's going on not just here in Ephesus, but in the whole province of Asia. This is happening. Now, Demetrius is clever. Look what he does. He pulls together this silversmith guild, and the first thing he does is he appeals to their own self-interest, very practical matters. Hey, you guys got to put food on the table. Demetrius called them together, this is Acts 19:25, along with the workmen in related trades, and said, "Men, you know we receive a good income from this business. You're feeding your kids because people are buying these things." And then what happens? Well, Demetrius appeals to what? To the basic fear of God, or the gods that all human beings have. It's there in the book of Genesis. Sin, defiance of God, works in human beings a deep and profound fear. And Demetrius now is going to play on that. And you see how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. There is danger. Not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. That's the danger that Demetrius puts in front of these men, that Artemis, this goddess of fertility, is going to be blasphemed, and she is going to be angry if her honor and her glory are diminished. Well, it was very effective. What happens? This remarkable, chaotic scene develops. The men are incensed. When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theater. If you go to Ephesus, some of you probably have been to Ephesus, you can see this theater. It's still there. 25,000 people could fit in it. It's 2.5 times bigger than the Chaffetz Arena down at St. Louis University. And they grab Paul's companions and they rush into this theater. And Paul wants to go in. Happily, he didn't go in, but look at down at verse 32. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. It's often the case in protests. The Jews pushed Alexander to the front in an attempt almost certainly to dissociate the Jews from these Christians. And some of the crowd shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. And he got it, apparently. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." It's an amazing scene. We know what can happen with a stadium full of angry people. Things have happened in soccer matches where that kind of anger has taken over, the mob mentality sets in. It was a very dangerous situation. And if we had time, we could look at the remarkable skills, the diplomatic skills of what might be called here the hostage negotiator. He is the city clerk, and he talks the crowd down, and eventually, what happens? Well, the crowd goes away and things are quiet again. It is the truth and power of the Word of God that confronts and literally drives out before it all impostor claims that compete with the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Because God Himself, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, God the Father, they are all at work in the proclaiming of the Word of the Lord, the gospel of God's grace and power. And it is the truth of it and the power of it that confronts and drives out before it all impostor claims. God is the Lord. In the end, He will allow nothing to compete with His supremacy, the supremacy of Jesus Christ. The city of Ephesus was turned upside down. The province of Asia Minor was turned upside down because of Jesus Christ And because he came into the lives of these people, and as he did, he drove something else out. And that's a crucial thing. Just begun here, of course, but I've put, if you will look as we close, look at the bulletin I've suggested. It's probably none of you have ever worked at memorizing the passage about the magic books being burned, but I'm suggesting that you commit that to memory because it is wonderful testimony to what happens when Christ comes into a life, when Christ comes into a community and transforms it. People do amazing things because they've begun to grasp that Jesus indeed is the Lord, and he alone is the Lord.